Lord, we're very thankful that you are a great God who is omnipresent. And so we know that while you're meeting with us here tonight, you're also intimately aware and involved in the situation surrounding all of those for whom we pray tonight. And Lord, bless our time tonight. We pray you'd continue to give us discernment as we work through this book and help us to understand how it applies practically to our local assembly here in Indianapolis. And then help us to have hearts and wills that are ready to actually implement what we've been learning. Give us clarity as we teach this lesson on Sunday as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we didn't meet. We had that video clip. The whole goal was just to kind of pull away from what we typically do and just really focus on hands-on. Here's how I would recommend you prepare. And we'll try to do even more of that. I don't want to move away entirely from talking about the lesson, but I do want to try to do more of how can I actually be a help to you here. So you'll see at the top of this page, this lesson, I've started my teaching tips, and I'd forgotten to do that. I'll just throw these randomly throughout, just some different ones here and there, and really these two reiterate what I did last week on that audio clip. And so I'll just briefly review what I suggested, the recommendation I made last week in that audio clip. Read through these notes several times. If I were you, and you may come up with your own system that works better than this, and that's fine. I'm just making a recommendation as far as if I were sitting in your seats and I was receiving this material every week, I would read through these notes several times. Get it down. Read through the footnotes at least once. The footnotes, I put things in there that would be helpful to you as you answer questions. And you may find stuff in the footnotes that you would actually want to present. But at least the full notes, read through them a couple times, maybe three times, so that you're really familiar with the overarching theme and with some of the details of the lesson. But when you teach, I would discourage you from reading these notes verbatim. That will create awkwardness, at least along this level. When your head is down and you're reading your notes, the people at your table, they're not going to know what to do. Do they look at you as your head is down reading the notes? Do they look at each other? When the head comes up and discussion happens, they feel quite comfortable. But when your head is down and you're just reading the notes for a paragraph at a time, it can be awkward or uncomfortable for them. And you lose your personality coming through. You lose the personableness that your preparation and your applications and your emphases should attribute to the message. You lose that if all you do is just read the lesson. There will be parts of the lesson where you may want to read it. Maybe you'll feel like it was worded a particular good way, or maybe there was a quote that I copied and pasted, and there may be a time when you said, let me read this for you. And then they know you're going to be reading it, and that will be helpful. But I would recommend you read it through several times on your own, and then kind of go paragraph by paragraph and pull out, this is the main thought that Keith was trying to convey. I do it the other way. I have a main thought and I write a paragraph about it. You need to reverse that order and try to pull out the main thought. And then that main thought, jot it as a bullet. And maybe it will take two or three bullets. But that way, when you convey it, you'll be able to connect those three bullets in your own words, with your own personality, and with your own emphasis. There will be some paragraphs along the way that you want to skip entirely. So do that. Just skip it. Don't write a bullet point on it. But most paragraphs, that's a really good way to think about it. Let's boil this paragraph down to its kernel. Maybe there's two or three thoughts, and maybe I'll have to put a sub-bullet under that bullet. That's how I would recommend you prepare. I think you'll be able to find a five-page lesson quickly being condensed into what you feel like is more accomplishable, if that's a word, for the time that you have on Sundays. Any questions about that? I spent a lot more time last week, and I hope it was helpful. The other recommendation would just be maintain good eye contact with those at your table, especially when you're explaining something. And again, if you're reading, that's difficult to do. But if you can have your bulleted points and glance down to see the next bullet or bulleted point, and then lift your eyes up and make eye contact with people as you're explaining it, that really helps them be drawn into the lesson. It helps them engage with the thought, and then it allows them to be led into discussion that way. And so a couple seconds here, and a couple seconds here, and a couple seconds here, that will help your your table bond together during the lesson time itself. So just a couple thoughts there. I'll try to suggest a couple every week. Well, jumping into Titus chapter 3, this is lesson 6. Next week, which is Christmas Day, we won't meet for Sunday school. None of the Sunday schools meet. The week after that will be January 1st, and the roundtable department will meet, but not at roundtables. We'll do what we did a few weeks ago when Dr. Suter taught that lesson, and we'll just have one person teach the whole class. And the reason for that is we'll probably have several people away. That's January 1st. We'll probably have several people away, and we may find some tables going from 8 down to 5, or even less than that, perhaps. And we'll probably have some teachers away as well. And so just to make it easier on just the procedure, we'll just do it that way. And then starting on the 8th of January is when we'll begin our next session. And that's going to be in Colossians. Basically, what Paul does here in chapter 3 is he takes Titus's focus, as Titus has been left, chapter 1, verse 5, to set in order things that were lacking in the church. And there was a lot lacking. Leadership, focus upon what the church's mission is, and he's really corrected a lot of that, but now he just simply takes the next step. In chapter 2, he focused on godly gospel-made garments being an evangelistic marketing strategy, the evangelistic marketing strategy that God ordained, but he really focused on how you live with other believers in the church. And so, for example, he told the older ladies to teach the younger ladies. He told the young men in the church that they ought to be an example of the rest of the believers. And so while what he shared in chapter 2 applies to all of life, he seemed to be primarily focusing on as the church interacts with itself. When he moves to chapter 3, his focus is definitely on how the church is known individually and corporately to the unsaved world round about them, to the wicked, unsaved people round about us. And that becomes very obvious with three clues in this passage, and that's what I threw down there for you in a footnote. He first uses a first-person personal pronoun, and it ends up being redundant because the verb itself already has that pronoun. And so what he does in verse 3 there is he says, "For we ourselves used to be just like the wicked world round about us." And he uses the word "also," "for we also." The wicked are that way, but we also. And so it becomes obvious as we just read through these first 8 verses that now his attention has shifted to, hey, believer, how does your unsaved neighbor view you? How do you come across to them? How do you interact to them? With them? How do you respond to them? How do you speak to them? How do you behave before them? The focus is really on how believers should be known in their communities. And so your second paragraph there, in keeping with the wardrobe illustration, sometimes we can wear the right garments, although they're made from the wrong material. So a simple illustration there. A seamstress could make her most beautiful wedding dress, but if she made it out of burlap or denim, we would scratch our head and say that just doesn't seem to quite fit. Maybe it's a beautiful wedding dress, but that material doesn't fit it. And so similarly, he seems to be taking that line of thought in chapter 3. He's already talked about gospel-made godly garments. That's the right kind of wardrobe. But now he talks about the fabric that those garments ought to be made of is the fabric of graciousness. And so we add another adjective to this wardrobe. We've talked about godly garments and gospel-made garments, and now in chapter 3 we talk that they ought to be gracious garments. To change the metaphor, he talks about the aroma of our lives. When people get around you, what do they smell? What's the atmosphere of your life? What do you feel like to them? And the idea in this chapter is that you ought to be coming across, you ought to be exuding a spirit of graciousness. And so what I did in this chapter is I broke it down into two headings, and I didn't know how best to convey the thought. And so initially I just had a question and answer and a question and answer. And I thought, well, I always like to think of under this heading and this heading. And so I did both. The first two verses is where he demonstrates what the practice of graciousness looks like. This is what graciousness looks like, and here's how you become a gracious person by having this characteristic and responding in this way and by not doing this. That's the practice of graciousness. And the question that is basically asked and answered is, how should we live out our godliness before the world? I mean, if we're just gracious, if we're just loving people, won't that condone their sin? Don't we need to fight their fire of wickedness with the fire of righteousness? Don't we need to be intolerant? I thought tolerance was bad when it came to the wickedness round about us. And we can find ourselves, I used in the introduction there, you might be familiar with the Fred Phelps family. No relation to the Phelps family in this church. If you are at all aware of the Fred Phelps family, they do provide a really good illustration of what he is arguing against in this passage. The Fred Phelps family, keep an ear open from time to time, you'll hear about them in different newspapers and even on the national setting at times. They're known especially now for boycotting funerals. And so if a guy comes back having been killed in Afghanistan, and they'll be right at the funeral boycotting that funeral for whatever reason. Sometimes it's because they would be more pacifistic in their mentality than that soldier was, and so they're going to go boycott his funeral. And they demonstrate a desire to be known for distinction and separation from this world. But the way in which they do it is so caustic, so brash, so belligerent that they completely turn people off from that kind of distinct lifestyle. And so on the one hand, we could say they have the godly garments to a degree, but they're not wearing them in a spirit of grace at all. And that's what this passage is all about. You must be known for godliness, but you must be known for graciousness too. And so it's not just you need to be distinctly godly. You need to be distinctly godly in the right way. And so we ask the question, well, how should we live out our godliness before the wicked? And the answer is that we should live graciously. And he discusses that in two verses. Put them in mind. So believer, before the world, before the wicked folks around you, you need to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And so the whole point just begins to break apart. What do those different characteristics mean? Simply put, we should live graciously. And your little footnote 4 there, I think, is helpful too. What does it mean to live graciously? When my parents wrestled through a decision in the spring of 1997 to move churches, church membership and church attendance. I watched my dad wrestle through that decision, and my dad is the kind of guy that is physically affected with those kind of decisions. You know, losing sleep, wakes up early in the morning and doesn't go back to bed. And I saw my dad wrestle through that. And the first Sunday we went to this new church, I had two guys call up my name in Sunday school, and we fell in love with the church immediately. It was people that loved us, preaching that we could appreciate and learn from. And that whole summer, I just watched my dad make a really tough decision. And then we had an intern that had a huge impact in my life, and I watched all the pastoral staff just love ministry. And the Lord really began to impact me with just the leadership and the graciousness of the men, so that in the fall of that year, the Lord had softened my heart. And when Steve Pettit came and preached a week of revival services, I was saved on that Wednesday night. And immediately after that, I remember telling my mom in junior high, and I've always felt this way, watching those men that had such an impact on my life. If there is one characteristic that I want to be known for when I die, it's I want to be known as Keith was a gracious man. And I want my kids and my wife to be able to say that, because they're the ones that know best. And that's because I've seen that in the lives of so many men, and I know the impact that that had on me. And that's what Paul is stressing here. If we're talking about graciousness, well, grace is unmerited favor. Graciousness is simply continuing that. I didn't deserve God's favor when He saved me, but He saved me anyways. Your unsaved neighbor doesn't deserve for you to be patient with him. He doesn't deserve for you to be loving. He doesn't deserve for you to be kind and tolerant. He doesn't deserve for love to cover a multitude of sins. You know, He doesn't deserve for you to be forbearing. He doesn't deserve for you to sacrifice your liberties in the way that you have at times. He doesn't deserve any of that. Neither did you. And so living graciously is simply living out the grace that you've already received and demonstrating the undeserved favor to others that God has lavished upon you. That's the idea of living graciously, and it's really borne out by the characteristics that are spoken of in these first two verses. And so first, we're to be subject to principalities and powers. This is a cool word. It's the same word that's used throughout the Gospels when it says that the demons were subject to Jesus, when they would be trembling and say, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" And Jesus would say, "Be silent." And they would say, "Can you send us to the pigs? Don't send us away to be judged." And He sent them to the pigs. And people marveled that the demons were subject to Him. It's the same word used in Philippians and Ephesians 2 and other passages to say that one day all things will be subject under Christ. It's the same word used in Luke 2:52 that when Mary and Joseph were accosted by their son, by the reality that their son, when they'd searched for him for 2 days, he's in the temple. And they come before him like any mom and said, "Why would you do this to us?" And Jesus would say, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I would be about my Father's work?" And all of a sudden his parents realized then, once again, like they probably realized many times throughout his childhood, he's not just a man. He is the God-man. The only reason I have authority as this child's parent is because this child has given me that authority. And yet in verse 51 it says, "Then Jesus went down to Nazareth and he subjected himself to them." Fully knowing that there would be aspects of his being and his purpose that they would never understand. And our kids today say, "My parents don't understand." Oh, how Jesus could have said that. And verse 51 still says he subjected himself under them. That's the idea here, that we should be subject to principalities and powers. Principalities kind of is speaking to who they are. Principalities, the Greek word there is also used in passages to talk about the commencement or the beginning of something. When it's talking about leaders, it's talking about the fact that they take the lead. They're the ones that begin the initiative. They begin the action. They begin the process and others follow them. Powers, that refers to their authority. That refers to their actual status, that the fact that they've been invested with power and authority by God. And to those rulers that have been ordained by God, we are supposed to subject ourselves. In Hebrews 13, maybe it's through the paying of taxes, maybe it's the giving of honor, maybe it's the manifestation of a healthy fear. Paul frequently challenges us with our need to be subordinate and obedient to our civil leaders. That's a manifestation in front of the wicked world of graciousness. Secondly, Christians should be ready for every good work. The word ready, it's the same word used in the passages in the Gospels to talk about the virgins that were ready for the coming of the bridegroom. Speaking of the church's need to be ready for the return of Christ. Same idea here. We should be ready. We should be prepared. We should be, as it were, on the edge of our seat looking for, when can I do something good for, Galatians 6, those that are of the household of faith especially, but for all men. Ready for good works. Now, I've got a discussion question there because it's interesting. How do we balance? Here's the discussion question, and it's an interesting consideration here. How do we balance the call for readiness in good works with the warning against the social gospel movement? The social gospel movement is largely that movement which simply seeks to provide moral reformation for our world. As we go down to this neighborhood and clean it up, we've done something redemptive. That neighborhood looks so much better today than it used to. When we go downtown and we start a mission that provides soup for folks at lunch and provides clothes for them, we've done something redemptive. And while they've certainly got the idea down that we ought to be doing good for all folks, the social gospel movement doesn't do a whole lot to minister to their greatest need, which is salvation. And so when we minister to the physical needs, that's great, that's enough, kind of like the Mother Teresa mentality. Which, and there's definitely problems with the social gospel movement. in their desire to bring good works to bear and make this world a better place. That would be kind of their mantra. There's nothing wrong with making this world a better place. In fact, Paul would preach it. Do good works for all men. But if we do that at the negligence of sharing the gospel, which meets their greatest need, then we've obviously overlooked, we've missed the point entirely. So how do we balance the admonition, do good works for all men? In fact, be ready to do good works with the warning, yeah, but make sure you're meeting the spiritual need as well. Dan, what?
The social gospel eventually gets to the point where it preaches a works-based.
That's right, right. Right.
Well, that's what my whole family was in. And it's a damnable doctrine because I have family members who are good people, even some of them better people than some of the Christians I grew up with. And yet it took years for my mom and dad to get saved. And I'm thankful for the good things they taught me. But my dad is a really good man, but he was lost until 1991.
Wow.
And he would have given anybody the shirt off his back.
Yeah.
And attended church faithfully, believed the Bible, but never personalized his need for Christ. And that's what his church taught him.
Wow, that's great. Personal insight there. And I think, Dan, you nailed that on the head.
So I have two questions about this. Then, are you saying all good works we do need to be hand in glove with the gospel message? Does that mean we shouldn't be involved in good works efforts in our community that take our time if they do not spread the gospel? Mm. What if somebody says, well, I volunteer at the blah, blah, blah.
Right.
Should I not
right.
do that? Because, what's the response to that?
Right. And that's what this discussion is for. And I think you'll probably, even at your tables, you'll have people in different places on that. Some have volunteered for the last 35 years of their life in a capacity like that, and they feel like it connects them to their community. And for them, the church that we were up in Wisconsin, Delafield, it's kind of a little bit of an upscale community and a real tight community. Like that community is really tight. A lot of community events. And so folks that are in communities like that especially, it becomes just kind of a connection, a way to stay involved with people, and I'm connected in my community, and there's kind of a pride that I live in this community and not over here, and I stay connected. What do you think?
If you use that as an opportunity to work into the community, develop relationships, and open up doors to witness, then you're using it in a fashion that is not works based. You're using the works as an opportunity to spread the gospel by witnessing. If you use it just to help people without making it a spiritual gospel,
right?
It becomes
more you're continuing to blind their eyes to their true need.
In Warsaw, Indiana, there was a Methodist church there that had a soup kitchen. And the church that we went to would send the youth group once a month or every other month, something like that, to go work in the soup kitchen. But after a while, they realized, they're just working in the soup kitchen, which is nice, but there was no opportunity.
Right, right.
So they stopped being involved in that. And I think that's kind of the key, is if you don't ever have that opportunity, then maybe you should be using your time elsewhere.
On the other hand, and I'm just saying this to help me understand.
Yeah, absolutely.
There are all kinds of things, especially when you work, I feel like, that you get roped into doing. Everyone needs to buy a present off this tree for the family that the hospital is supporting, which you can't put a tract in there because that would, but nor can you say, I'm not going to support that because then that's... So I think there are certain good deeds that you just have to do.
Sure,
to
right.
And that's part of being gracious, to be a part of.
Absolutely.
Even if it's not something you get.
Like I put food out in our neighborhood. I don't know who's going to get it.
Yeah.
But they have
the mailman.
There's a group that came through and they collect food before Thanksgiving, and I give them
Yeah, and Paul's the last phrase in this passage, Paul is going to compel the believers to show all meekness or consideration or courtesy to all men. And so there is a general graciousness that demonstrates a love for people that wants to meet their basic needs.
I had to make a decision when I was working before we had kids, but the place where I worked had United Way, and everybody gave to the United Way, and where I lived in the Twin Cities, the United Way supported abortion, Planned Parenthood, and I didn't give to United Way, and that was kind of, and I had to, you know, they're not supposed to ask you, I had to kind of tell my superiors, well, here's the reason why I didn't give to United Way, because of where it was supported. And that was an opportunity to share my convictions in that way, but it wasn't looked on very fondly because I wasn't going to give part any source of my income to United Way.
Right, yeah.
So that was a decision I had to make then. I guess my conscience was set in such a way that I knew I couldn't give money to United Way because I didn't know where those dollars were going.
Yeah.
I had a lot of pressure put on me 1 year for United Way where I worked. But I designated for the Good News.
Yeah,
the Good News Mission.
I know.
And since then, they haven't right. pressured us as much. So,
didn't have a designation thing to be able to do that. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if that's happened since because of that.
I think that if you use that instead of witnessing, that's your only testimony is the things that you do for other people, then that gets into works. It doesn't mean that you can't do things for other people or help in ways. And the opportunity that you had by not donating to United Way, that consistent stand was a testament that when you explained to them why you couldn't, that planted a seed. And God may use that seed in later years in ways that you never know. And that's kind of where that difference comes along. If you go to the soup kitchen, but that's all you do is go to the soup kitchen, you're not doing a bad thing. But if that's your only testimony, then you're not spreading the gospel.
I think we're helped with this issue if we go all the way back to the beginning of Titus and remind ourselves of what the church's mission was. Paul would say this, here's what I am a sent one and a slave of God for the faith of people, that they would know the truth and faith would be sparked in their life and it would produce godliness. And so, yeah.
Are you about to move on?
No, go ahead, yeah.
Well, I just want to move on until I said this. When I looked at this today and you had that MacArthur quote that said, we are to be known for what might be described as consistent, aggressive goodness, which that really struck me, that word aggressive, which I guess is such an action to me that it implies a lot of action. So I came up with a discussion question, which I thought I would ask at my table, and I was going to bounce it off.
Oh, that's great, yeah.
Which was how, if we're supposed to be ready for good works, especially for women, how do we get ready for good works? What could we do to be ready? So then I sort of brainstormed, like if you think a good work for you might be that you would want to send cards to people, then you need to have cards in your house.
Sure.
So you could send them. Mm-hmm. So that, you know, or if you think you'd be more than you need, then maybe you need to have something in your freezer. So that when you're called, you're aggressively ready to say, yes, I'd like to do that, but I thought we could at my table.
That's great, Sue.
How to be ready.
That brings it right down to Monday. Right down to Monday, Tuesday. That's fantastic. Yep. Just to summarize that discussion, good works are good. That's why they're called good. But they're, chapter 3, verse 8, they are beneficial or profitable for men when they bring men into connection with the truth. And so, I like the phrase redemptive focus. That's not originally original with me at all. But I think that captures for us what our mission in life ought to be. And so as I display general graciousness to the world around about me, I'm going to have lots of opportunities to do that. And I'm going to have opportunities to volunteer at the Y. I'm going to have opportunities to do something at a soup kitchen. And I'll have lots of opportunities that are good works and that demonstrate a general kind of ethereal graciousness. I really like that guy. He's just really kind. But it doesn't give me an opportunity to bring people into connection with truth. And so I think that helps us kind of, maybe that will help be a sieve for us as we weigh through the numerous opportunities that we'll have. People like gracious people. People like kind people. And what you've discovered undoubtedly in your workplace is when you're an honorable man or woman, when people begin to trust you and you're kind-hearted and you're gracious and you're on time and you're a good person, opportunities always abound. And you have to wade through those opportunities and learn to say yes to this and no to that. And the opportunities for good works will be the same. You'll have lots of opportunities for good works because there's lots of people on this planet. And if we're doing good works for all men, especially they that are of the household of faith, you know, even that verse, I think that helps us think through the idea of good works. Do good works for all men, especially they that are of the household of faith. And so I think if we go back to the mission statement of Paul at the very beginning, we're helped to understand that good works, whatever they will be for you and me, ought to have a redemptive focus. Through those good works, we ought to be trying to accomplish something. We ought to be providing ourselves opportunities to bring them to the knowledge of the truth so that faith is sparked and godliness is produced in their own hearts. Does that make sense? Does that help? It's a great discussion question because, I mean, that's where we live. And that's oftentimes, that's one way in which we often distinguish ourselves from broader evangelicals. And that's not always a most accurate dichotomy. But broader evangelicals, they're all about just doing good works and renovating neighborhoods and all the rest. And we want to share the gospel. And sometimes we think that way. People at your tables perhaps will think that way. And so this may be a good opportunity for you to discuss that. Perhaps we in our circles need to be more lavish with our good works, but do so with a redemptive focus. Thirdly, we must speak evil of no man. And I tell you what, this is just black and white. Speak evil, it's the word blasphemeo. When it comes to the divine realm, the idea is blasphemy. When it comes to the human realm, the idea is slander. A speech that demeans, denigrates, or maligns. And guess what the Greek phrase for no man is? No man. I tell you, this is convicting to the church in America right now. Especially when you go online. It doesn't matter who did what. You have no right or reason. This passage takes all right and reason completely out of your hands to go denigrate him on the blog, to go malign him on the blog, even if he did whatever. And of course, that's really here at home right now with some of the difficulties that our church is facing. But may we not become pious in that regard? Sometimes we're prone to the same thing. And we're prone to do it on a political or a socioeconomic scale. When it comes to this governor or this candidate or this politician or this talk show host, it's really easy to find ourselves maligning, demeaning, denigrating, and slandering. When Jesus Christ said nothing but came and died for them. So a lot of these phrases here really put us in our place and cause us to really think differently about the way we live before our neighbors. No longer do you have an excuse because we're saved to speak that way about your neighbor in front of your children. Yeah, Dan.
Discussing the question here, what's the difference between speaking evil of no man and calling out sin as the Bible?
Yeah, great. Yeah, this kind of slander, it demeans, it denigrates, and it maligns that person, that person's character, and maybe their character is lousy. But there's a difference between attacking the person, ad hominem or whatever, and exposing. Because Paul's done the same thing in this passage. He's told us in chapter 1, verse 9, that we ought to both exhort in sound doctrine and convince or rebuke, expose the naysayer. But according to chapter 1, verse... where was it? 13. What's the goal? Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The goal when it comes to exposing is always restoration. That's to the worst heretic among them. When we expose them to our church, the goal is always to be in prayer for that individual and pray that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. I appreciate it. Even today on my Google Reader, I got a blog popped up, a guy that I don't know. He's got cancer. If I said his name, some of you would probably know him. He's a writer, and he's probably in the last stages of his life. And he wrote a little blip today that was really sad. Something about if this cancer takes away my ability to write, then I've lost all hope for life. And the author, he's an evangelical author, and he was writing, and he ended by saying, let us continue to increase our prayers for this individual, this incredibly gifted individual, that he will come to the saving knowledge of the truth. That ought to be our heartbeat. We expose, we have to, because truth is on the line. And truth versus error, we've been through that whole discussion, and truth is of utmost importance. So yes, expose, but don't malign, demean, denigrate that person's character. Don't condemn that person. They're already under the condemnation of God. So we don't have to worry about condemning. We can just expose. Does that help? Does that make sense? Any other thoughts there? That's a great point to bring up, though.
Well, any time our motivation in any situation like that...
That's right, Dan.
...is to elevate ourselves...
Yep.
...you know, that's where we get in trouble.
You condemn the sin, don't condemn the sinner. That's God's job.
Right, right, absolutely. They're already under condemnation. Yep. We don't have to add ours to that. Good. There's some good discussion already. Fourthly, the church must be peaceable. I have another discussion question, and I'll just read it for you. I don't think we should take time to discuss it. It's already quarter after. These first four areas of graciousness are often ignored when it comes to our political and social considerations. Understanding the need for gracious godliness. Two thoughts here. How should we consider social reform? And we've been through that a little bit. How should we regard those with whom we disagree? And especially that first one. I was in a church for about a year that almost every application, with hardly any exaggeration there, almost every application on a Sunday morning came down to some kind of political consideration. And the pastor is very politically minded. If prayer was made a law that prayer had to be practiced in our public schools, if abortion was outlawed, if homosexuals were run into hiding, our nation would be no better than it is now. Because our nation needs Christ. The only thing that's going to make our nation better is if your neighbor comes to know Christ. And then your next neighbor comes to know Christ. And then that neighbor's boss comes to know Christ. And he leads his family to the Lord. And then his extended family. And his kids goes off to college and he starts a Bible study. And those people come to know the Lord. That's how our nation gets better. Is when the gospel spreads. Not when abortion is outlawed and prayer is legalized in our churches. As far as some discussion for that question there too, that lengthy quote that I gave you by John MacArthur in an earlier footnote, he had some helpful thoughts there that I think would produce some answers or considerations in that paragraph there as well. We just really need to guard ourselves. We need to be informed and we need to be responsible citizens, but we need to guard ourselves from this idea of moralistic reform being the hope of America. No, no, no. You are the hope of America. And the message that you share and the validity of life that you give to it. You are the hope for America. And so it needs to start with your next door neighbor and with your boss and with your coworkers and the rest. Well, there's a fifth. We should be gentle. Finally, believers should show all meekness to all men. A brief application setting section. And then we jump into our second point. And a lengthy transition there, but I think it's a helpful transition. Because it's easy to say, but wait a minute, won't being so tolerant, won't being so loved just kind of be pushed over? Won't we be taken advantage of? Won't our voice kind of be squelched? People won't hear that unless we're loud and we're brash and we're belligerent. I mean, don't we have to be so black and white so that they don't miss it? I mean, if we're just loving and tolerant and gracious, they're going to take advantage of that and they'll miss the point, right? Well, that's where he comes to beginning in verse 3 when he talks about the power of this kind of graciousness. How will such graciousness penetrate their wickedness? Well, the answer is that we are living proof of the effectiveness of grace. And Paul's answer has two parts. Number one, you used to be just as ugly as any of the wickedness you see around about you, is what he says in verse 3. For we ourselves used to be foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, the word is loathsome, and hating one another. You used to be that way. And guess what changed you? It wasn't the belligerence of God. It wasn't the condemnation of God. It wasn't the brusqueness of God. It wasn't the fact that God just kind of threw you away. Verse 4. When the kindness and love of God appeared, He saved you. It's right where Pastor Phelps was on Sunday morning. Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? How do we know that graciousness isn't just a pushover kind of a thing? Because God's grace was enough to save you. Maybe His condemnation and wrath made you tremble, but it was ultimately His love, His mercy, and His grace that melted your heart and caused you to say, yes, Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. So you're living proof that graciousness is powerful enough to penetrate wickedness and transfer one from darkness to light. You are that living proof. And so that's really the whole gist of this second point. I love verses 4 through 7. It's just kind of a glorious description of the gospel. The motivation of salvation was God's kindness and love when it appeared in Jesus Christ. The basis of salvation is not self-reform. It's no amount or manner of works. And I think that's helpful too. Sometimes it's almost like, well, I'm not going to talk to so-and-so because they look like this. I'm not going to talk to so-and-so. I'm not going to befriend so-and-so because they do this. And if they would stop doing that, then maybe we could build a kind of a relationship. I'm so glad that when it came to my salvation, God didn't have that mentality. Well, you know, if Keith gives me a little bit more thought in his life, then maybe I'll show him kindness and love. You know, if Keith would just stop doing that, then maybe I'll consider giving him my salvation. When I was an enemy, estranged, blind, and miserable, that's when grace was given to me. It wasn't based on any of my works. I didn't have to reach a certain level of morality and then grace kicked in. But sometimes we do that with a lost round about us. Well, I can't invite him to my church, but I can invite this neighbor. Why is that? If grace is not based on the works of righteousness, then both of them are equally worthy candidates because they're unworthy. That's what makes grace so glorious. The agency of salvation is Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ came this washing of the new birth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The result is justification. You are declared righteous once for all, and that status will never change. Having been declared righteous, you'll never be undeclared righteous. And the goal of salvation is the hope of eternal life because you've been adopted into the family of God. And so a lengthier application section on this one, because this is verses 4 through 7 is the engine that will change our mindset when it comes to the way we interact, respond to, and converse with the world. When Jesus was in Simon's house and the lady came in and began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe it with his hair. Simon said, man, to himself, if Jesus knew who this was, he wouldn't let her be doing this to him. And Jesus responded by sharing a story with Simon, the point of which was, this woman knows that she's been forgiven much, and so she loves much. And the implication to Simon was, Simon, you don't realize how much you need to be forgiven, and so you don't love me very much at all. Maybe the reason that we're so prejudiced against the ungodly world round about us is because we haven't put our name in verse 3 yet. We don't realize that but for the graciousness of God, we would still be living verse 3. And so the application section in this second point is longer because it's the meditation upon what we were and what we are now. And never can two extremes be more mutually exclusive than what we were and what we are now. As we meditate and become to experience that more richly and deeper in our walk with Jesus Christ, then we will be empowered to live a gracious lifestyle as described in verses 1 through 2. And that's really the gist of that whole application. The final paragraph there of application says, if we find ourselves still prejudiced against the wicked, if we find ourselves still feeling disgusted and expressing scorn as we pass by those who are still without Christ, if we discover our hearts move, not with compassion, but with repulsion when we interact with the lost, then we've not fully grasped the reality of our own experience in Christ described in verses 3 through 7. We need to meditate long on our own personal tasting of the grace of God. We need to recognize that we've been forgiven much so that we'll be enabled to love much. And that's Titus 3. Godly garments, empowered by the gospel, but manifest them with a spirit of grace. And people will be attracted to your Savior. That's his marketing technique. Any thoughts? Any final questions or considerations?
I missed something. What's
this BBAG? That was asked before. I'm sorry, Dan. I should have clarified that. We just say BDAG. It's the standard Greek lexicon out there. We call it BDAG, B-D-A-G. It's the...
Footnote 7.
Yeah, it's the name... Right, footnote 7. It's the names of the four guys that edited it. B-D-A-G, Bauer... I don't remember all their names, but... There you go. We'll pray real quick. God, I pray that you would continue to burden us as teachers because we have to take the lead in this with the mission that you've entrusted to the church. Lord, it's so easy to just be convicted of this and study and believe it in teaching and preparation and then to just go home, shut the door, and never put it into practice. And sometimes we don't even feel guilty about that. Lord, how thankful I am that you've started to do a work in my own heart with getting to know my neighbors and no longer just waving hi to them and thankful that they're safe neighbors to live around, but becoming really burdened that, I don't think I like the fact that I'm not sure they're going to be with me in heaven. Lord, I pray that you would continue to stir in my heart, make that such a driving consideration that we are moved with compassion for sheep that don't have a shepherd. Lord, that's got to become characteristic of this church. That's why we're here. And if we're not doing that, we're not being a light set on a hill. And we're not being the marketing strategy that you implemented. So Lord, burden us, not just with understanding, but with obedience. We pray for your grace in that. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.